In my former book, or in my first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so that's kind of the introduction a little bit here, but just some basic stuff about the book of Acts. I already gave you this one, but who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. Now, how do we know that? Because technically, the book of Acts is anonymous. And what does that mean, anonymous? We don't know. Technically, the book of Acts never tells us that it is written by Luke. And so it's not like Paul's letters that say, hey, this is Paul the Apostle is writing this along with Silas or along with Timothy or whatever to this group. Again, technically, it never tells us that Luke's the author. But we know from church history, and this is one of those things that very early in church history, it is attributed to Luke, that he is the one who not only writes the book of Acts, but he also writes the gospel that we call the Gospel of Luke. And the reason why we know that is because it is written to the same person. We'll see that tonight here in a little bit. But early in the second century, you had people coming out and saying, Luke, the author of Acts, and so forth. Just if you want to know the names, here are some of the names. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, the same guy that invented the word Trinity that we've been looking at over the past 5 weeks, also attributes this. Origen, Eusebius. Eusebius is the guy who writes the first church history book. He lived during the time of Constantine, and he writes a lot of what happens. So we know what happens to the apostles. We know what happens between that time. And he explains and attributes the book of Acts to Luke. And of course, Jerome, they may recognize that name. He retranslated the Bible into a famous translation. It's still used today, the Latin Vulgate. So if you have friends that are Roman Catholic and they talk about the Latin translation or the Vulgate translation, that's the guy, Jerome, that did that. And of course, the reason why the Roman Catholic Church uses the Latin Vulgate is because Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. So that's why the ruling class would have spoken in Latin. So, but all these, and there's plenty of other ones, but early in the second century, that second century being like after about 100 to 175 AD, all these people started to say, hey, Luke wrote the book of Acts. As Luke says in the book of Acts, that's usually how they word it. And so, again, we can know for certain that Luke is actually the writer of the book of Acts, even though Luke never identifies himself. But who was Luke? He was a doctor. What else? Who else was he? He was a historian. Part of what he did with the Gospel of Luke is that he wanted to give an account to Theophilus so that he knows for sure that what he has heard about Jesus really happened. And that's why he is that investigative reporter almost. But there's only three passages, and we'll look at these passages. There's only three passages in all of the New Testament that even mention Luke, which is fascinating when I was looking at these. Because sometimes we, at least in my mind, we think, man, Luke, we know all this information about Luke. But in reality, we only have three verses that deal with Luke. And so if you have your Bibles, let's read these three. These are very short, just kind of the first one there is in the book of Colossians. If you notice the Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon, who is the author of all these? Paul. So we know that he is a friend of Paul's. And so Colossians 4, verse 14, if someone has that, then someone could read just the next one, 2 Timothy 4, 11. And then Philemon is not chapter 24, but that's verse 24 because there's only one chapter. That's why sometimes with Philemon, you may see like one colon, then the verse. A lot of times now you just see the verse Philemon 24, and it can get kind of confusing. Like, well, you want us through the whole chapter? No, it's just that is just the verse. So, but Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, if someone has that. And so here is where we know that Luke is what profession? The doctor, from this one verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy, does anybody know Paul? Where Paul's at when he's writing 2 Timothy? He's in jail. He's at the end of his life. 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison. He is about ready to die. He knows he's about ready to die. And he says in this verse 11 that only Luke, Dr. Luke, is with him there in Rome. Luke's probably not in prison, but he is there in Rome with Paul, being able to visit him. So, and then he gives, of course, gives directions to Timothy, you know, get Mark. Mark is the, of course, the guy who writes us the Gospel of Mark. Mark is also the guy who Paul has a fallout with Barnabas over Mark because he abandoned them in the first missionary journey. And it's fascinating. There's other letters that Paul writes in our New Testament that will say the same thing, that relationship was restored and Mark became a worker for the gospel of Jesus Christ alongside of Paul. So, Philemon 24, verse 24. Philemon, verse 24 there. So the book of Philemon, or the letter of Philemon, is Paul is, again, he's in prison. He is in Rome. And as he is there, a runaway slave becomes a follower of Jesus. And you can see his name in verse 10, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Philemon is who the letter is addressed to. He's a personal guy. This is Paul's personal letter. He is addressing this letter to Philemon, who's a wealthy businessman that owns slaves. Onesimus is one of his slaves that ran away. He ran away as a non-believer. He becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul talks with him and works with him. And he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, probably with this letter, pleading with Philemon to treat him like a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, don't kill him for running away. And early church history tells us that that's more than likely what happens, that Onesimus actually becomes one of the leaders in the early church. As Philemon releases him from being a slave. So out of those three verses, here's some interesting things that we can learn about Dr. Luke. Number one, he's a Gentile. He is not a Jewish person. He is a physician. He's a doctor. And he is one of Paul's companions. He was with Paul. He traveled with Paul. He was with Paul at various times. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, we will see a few passages of Scripture, and it'll be a while till we get to these passages of Scriptures. But there's a few passages of scriptures where we know for a fact that Luke is actually traveling with Paul, actually a part of these travels with him, because all of a sudden the tense changes. Luke will be writing and saying, oh, Paul's doing this, Paul's doing that, he's doing this, he's doing that. And then all of a sudden, in the very next verse, it will change from third person to first person and say, we do this, we do that. And the assumption is that Luke was with Paul at that time. And these are what's called the we sections of the book of Acts. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. I'll give you kind of read that one so we can kind of see. But Acts chapter 16. And again, this is one of those, the other two, especially Acts 27, verses 1 through 28. That's at the end of the book of Acts. That is when Paul is traveling to Rome. Luke was with him that whole time, traveling to Rome and being with Apostle Paul there under house arrest in Rome. And so in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 10, again, listen to the wheeze of what how this plays out. Verse 10, after Paul has seen the vision, so this is the vision of the Macedonian man pleading with him to come over to Macedonia to, of course, to go to Philippi then. So after Paul has seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea. Again, we put out to sea and we sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the ministers of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. And then the rest of this scene is all Paul, he does this. But it's these three passages of scripture in the book of Acts where it turns from he to we. And again, the assumption is Luke was part of this. Luke was traveling with Paul all throughout this time when it talks about the we sections. Which makes sense, right? Right? Because throughout the other books, again, the ones that we saw in the book of Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon, that it lines up that the times when Paul is writing those books, a lot of them are those we sections where Luke is actually there with Paul, traveling with Paul. Does that make sense? So it's kind of neat when you think about that, how Luke is, again, we don't know too much about Luke, but we do know that he was a companion with Paul. He traveled with Paul. He was an eyewitness to these accounts. The Gospel of Luke, he was not an eyewitness, which is why he talked to eyewitnesses. But when the book of Acts is writing, he actually lived it out with Paul. And so that puts that into a whole nother perspective. So here is, again, this is some of the introduction stuff. You know, we talked about who wrote it. Of course, that was Dr. Luke. When and where did Luke write the book of Acts? Again, this is one of those questions because it doesn't come out and just tell us, hey, Luke, 61 AD is writing this. We can kind of piece it together that it's about 61 AD and that he was probably in the city of Rome. Because if you go to the very end of the book of Acts, so Acts 28, verse 30 and 31, how does the book of Acts end? Paul is in Rome, and he is where in Rome? In prison, under house arrest. So 2 Timothy is probably in like a dungeon, but at the end of the book of Acts, it is that house arrest. And so someone read Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. And so that's how the book of Acts ends. And so the assumption is that Luke writes this probably towards that end of the 2 years, because he tells us, no, Paul did this for 2 years. And later on, at the end of 2 years, again, according to Roman law, and the reason why Paul was there in Rome is because he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was then taken to Caesarea. And then he appealed to Caesar because of what the Jewish people wanted to do to him. And his life was threatened. So then he travels from Caesarea to Rome on the journey. He is there in Rome for under house arrest for 2 years. That's what Roman law said, that if you appeal to Caesar, you have 2 years to have your case be heard. So the Jewish leaders had to travel to Rome to bring their case before Caesar of why Paul deserves to die. More than likely, and Paul knew this, they wouldn't have traveled to Rome. And so that's why, again, we can kind of tell from a little bit from church history, that at the end of those 2 years when Paul is under house arrest, his case gets thrown out. And that's around about 61, end of 61, beginning of 62 AD is when he gets released. He then goes to modern day Spain and preaches the gospel out there, gets rearrested when Nero, under Nero's persecution, and then when he writes 2 Timothy, it's a totally different ball of wax. He understands, because that's under Nero's persecution, that he's arrested and he's in like a dungeon. He knows my life is coming to an end because Nero is persecuting believers and is killing believers. So that's why the book of 2 Timothy is kind of a more darker side of Paul, because he knows his time has come, where the end of the book of Acts is like, hey, you know what? He lived under house arrest for 2 years. And was able to preach the gospel openly and boldly. And so Luke probably, again, this is some assumptions that Bible scholars make, wrote the book of Acts at the end of those 2 years in the city of Rome, and that's where he is doing that. Again, here's some things. The reason why you can say this, Acts ends with Paul being under house arrest for 2 years, but not his death. We know that Paul died under Nero in Rome. That squiggly line means about 65 AD. Nero was mentally insane, and he got more mentally insane as he became emperor longer. Does anybody know what Nero does to the city of Rome? He burned it. And he realized, though, that's probably not a good idea for the emperor to set his own city on fire. So who does he blame? Christians. Because they were kind of hated to begin with. And that was the start of the severe persecution to believers, which was about 64 AD was when the severe persecution started under Nero. Again, this is not, it used to be, you know, like Bible scholars would say that. Now this is, nowadays there's evidence that Nero set Rome on fire and that he blamed the Christians. Again, this, and when I say he was mentally insane, again, that's not me, that's secular science, that's secular archaeologists saying that. I mean, it used to be considered a mental illness if you married an animal, and that's what he did. He married his horse. Nowadays, I'm not sure if it's still considered a mental illness in psychology books, but 10 years ago, it was still considered that. So he was not a nice guy with that. So that's the reason why we know, okay, the book of Acts has to be written before that fire of Rome, before the persecution, before all that, because if it wasn't, Luke would have talked about that persecution. And here, the only persecution really we hear about is from the Jewish religious side. The Roman government could care less about the Christians at this point in time. They cared more about the Jewish people that we'll see here. So, but here's the main question. So there is some introduction stuff, but here it is. Why does Luke write this book? What's the purpose of the book of Acts? It's very closely related to the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. And so if you turn with me, we will keep jumping between Luke and Acts here for a little bit, but turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 1. So Luke chapter 1, the verse 4 verses, again, it's kind of like the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, where Luke kind of introduces, this is the reason why I'm writing this. All the Gospels, they will have similar elements where they will say, this is the purpose. Gospel of John is at the end where it says, the reason why I wrote, John says, the reason why I wrote this is so that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why the Gospel of John focuses so much on the fact that Jesus is unlike any other man, that he is God in God, fully God, fully man the whole time. And so the purpose of Acts is connected to the purpose of Luke. And so when you look at Luke chapter 1, it says this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the events or things that have been fulfilled. And many, if you think about, you know, Luke is writing this, and so he says, many have undertaken to draw up. Who do you think he's referring to that? The other Gospels, right? We know from church history that Luke knew that the Gospel of Mark was in existence. We also assume, because again, kind of the timeline of things, that he also knew that the Gospel of Matthew was in existence. And so that's what he's referring to. That there's been other accounts written about the events of Jesus. Many have undertaken to draw up or organize an account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. In verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he said, we have these other accounts, and they were handed down to us by whom? By eyewitnesses, people that have said that when Jesus fed the 5,000, I was there, and this is what happened. When on that first Easter Sunday, when the women go to the tomb, this is what happened because they were eyewitnesses of this. And then in verse 3, he explains this is the process that he took, that Dr. Luke took. With this in mind, Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account, or just a, it's actually just an account, for you, most excellent Theophilus. And here's the reason, here's the purpose. Verse 4. In order that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So a couple of things we see in these verses. Number one, Theophilus was not an eyewitness to these events, but he's been taught them. And Luke is writing his gospel to tell Theophilus, and the most excellent Theophilus means that he was probably a wealthy Roman person, maybe part of the ruling class maybe even been around the city of Rome, where Luke is writing these from. But he wants to make sure he investigated this, and he wants to show Theophilus that what he has been taught is true, is based upon fact. And Luke went to eyewitnesses. He interviewed them. How does he know the birth of Jesus? Because he probably sat down with Mary and said, hey, tell me about what happened. How does he know about what's happening with John the Baptist? How does he know what's happening? Again, he probably sits down and interviews these individuals and talks to them. And he investigates this. And he's writing this, his gospel to Theophilus, to say, this is what has happened with the life of Jesus, and you can count on it. This is the truth. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, he says similar things. In fact, now, turn back with me to Acts chapter 1. I know we'll be done flipping around here. We'll actually be looking at Acts chapter 1 now. So, Acts chapter 1, the very first verse. So in his former book, which would be what book? The Gospel of Luke. And so really what happens is this. The Gospel of Luke is like volume 1. And the book of Acts is like volume 2 in a series. You have Luke investigating the life of Jesus, writing it down for Theophilus so that he knows for certain that what he's been told and what he's been taught is the truth. And now he goes on in chapter 1 here of book of Acts and says, my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. But now, to kind of summarize these five verses, but now let me tell you the rest of the story. Let me tell you what has happened, how Jesus continues to work. And really, that's what Luke is saying here. So the Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach until his ascension. That's where the Gospel of Luke ends, is that Jesus ascends into heaven. The first chapter is really kind of let me explain a little bit more detail how this has happened. And so it kind of steps back a little bit gives us a little more insight into that ascension side of things. But the book of Acts teaches us how Jesus continues to work through his followers. And particularly works through his followers by pouring out the Holy Spirit coming, and his followers being empowered with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and how the gospel of Jesus Christ just doesn't stay there in Jerusalem or in Palestine, but spreads throughout the entire known world at that time. And that's that's kind of the volume 2 of, hey, I told you about how Jesus worked and what he taught. Now let me tell you the rest of the story of what's happening. According to verse 3, how many days did Jesus after his resurrection. 40 days. So Jesus presented himself to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And during that time, he wasn't like with them all the time for those 40 days. He would pop in and out, which is interesting to think about. But during those days, according to what Luke says here, verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs, where he proved that he was alive. Why do you think Jesus had to prove that he was alive to his disciples? Especially that first Easter Sunday, when Jesus appears to them very suddenly and the doors are locked and all of a sudden Jesus appears to them. Why does he ask them for something to eat? That he's not a ghost. I mean, have you ever seen a person walk through a wall? There's an old show that they are slowly releasing it back onto YouTube now. It's The Masked Magician, where they are showing like all the tricks of magic and like how to walk through, how a magician walks through a wall. And you realize magic is just a bunch of like fake. It's just fake. Even like when you see on TV, like the street magicians and how this guy walks on water and stuff, it's totally fake. Camera tricks, the people, the audience is all in it and so forth. So most people cannot walk through, well, you're going to say most people, everybody cannot walk through a wall, but Jesus did. And it freaked out the disciples. And Jesus is saying, give me a fish, give me a bread, give me something to eat. I'm going to prove to you that I have really rose from the dead. That it wasn't some ghost. In fact, it's interesting how, when Jesus rises from the dead, the Roman soldiers that were at the tomb go to the religious leaders and tell them, hey, something happened at the tomb. Jesus' body is gone. What was the lie that the religious leaders told them to tell? The disciples stole their body. Now, the Roman soldiers kind of got freaked out about that because, I mean, they were Roman soldiers. And the tomb was sealed, which meant that if that seal is broken and something happens to Jesus' body, who's going to pay for it? They were, with their life. And all of a sudden now, the religious leaders are telling them, hey, you know, tell them that the disciples stole. And then they go on and say, and this is the reason why they say this, don't worry about your superiors. We'll take care of them. In other words, we'll buy them off. They're not. You will not die because the disciples stole their body. Even though, as that spread, it's like, man, these Roman soldiers don't know what they're doing. They probably would never. Who knows what happened to those Roman soldiers? But they. It was just interesting, that whole scene, how it plays out. And so that's why Jesus, for 40 days, even when you go to, in fact, turn with me here to Matthew 28. So at the end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, there is what we call the Great Commission. In the Alliance, we know the Great Commission because that's where we get the go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always. But what's interesting in Matthew 28 is the verses before that. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them. Why 11? Why not 12? Because Judas was gone. And this was before, of course, that they replaced him with Matthias. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some did what? Some doubted. That's why. Again, we're so quick to judge and be like, man, if I was there, if I got to see the tomb, the stone rolled away, if I got to see Jesus standing in front of me, if I got to touch him, I mean, there's no way. And here, Jesus is about ready to return to heaven. They're still doubting and wondering, is this true? And so for 40 days, Jesus went in and out of them, convincing them. And in the scripture, we're not told how many times that happened, but we do know that there is about 10 times that scripture tells us when Jesus appears after his resurrection. Matthew 28, of course, the women running away from the tomb, Jesus appears to them. That's one of the first times. The women come to the tomb. Initially, they come to the tomb. The stones roll away. They go back to the disciples. The disciples run. They see the empty tomb. And then Jesus appears to the women, not to Peter and John as they go back. Verses 28 that we read, of course, Jesus appears to Galilee. In Galilee, Luke chapter 24 is the road to Emmaus. And again, it's interesting, is the road to Emmaus, are those two disciples, are they part of the 12 disciples? No. The one guy, we have no clue whose name is. And the other guy's name is, does anybody know what the other guy's name is? Cleopas. And so it's fascinating that is, again, we hear these and we see these, and it's like, oh, Jesus appears to women, Jesus appears to the 12, Jesus appears to a few disciples on the road to Emmaus. We also are told twice of the scene that happens when Jesus appears to his disciples in the upper room. This is on Sunday night, the first, went right to after, actually after he appears, he also appears to Peter as well. I don't have this one down. I just realized that when the two disciples come fly back to Jerusalem, and they're like, we've seen Jesus, we've seen Jesus. And they're like, yeah, we know, because he appeared to Peter as well. So it's actually 11. Sorry about that. Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. There, Mary Magdalene believes Jesus is who? A gardener. And as soon as Jesus says her name, her eyes are open and she realizes is Jesus. Of course, John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29 is the famous, Jesus appears to Thomas. The fascinating thing is this, Jesus appears to the disciples on that first Easter Sunday. Thomas isn't with them. We're not sure where Thomas was at. We just know Thomas wasn't there. And it takes an entire week until Jesus appears to Thomas. That would be like the longest week of your life. Everybody else is rejoicing. Everybody else is like, hey, we've seen Jesus. And Thomas is like, no, come on. You guys are out of your minds. And then all of a sudden, an entire week later, Jesus appears to Thomas. And the reason why we know this entire week, if you turn there, the John chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Didymus means twin. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. An entire week goes by. It's fascinating. Miraculous catch, breakfast, John chapter 21. Again, when you have that scene where the disciples are fishing, it's fascinating that this must have been sometime before Jesus told them don't leave Jerusalem, because they're in the Sea of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, and they have this scene where they're out fishing. They didn't catch anything at night. The stranger on the beach yells out to them and says, "Hey, have you caught anything?" And they're like, "No, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything." And he says, "Throw your nets on the other side." So they do. And what happens? Fish everywhere. What does Peter do? He jumps in the water and swims because he recognizes that that's Jesus. How does Peter recognize that man is Jesus? Miracle caught all the fish? That happened. It happened to him previously, if you remember. Right? Where the disciples were fishing earlier in the book of in the Gospels, and Peter was out there, and similar situation, and Peter disciples get this miraculous catch, and Jesus goes to Peter and says, "You know, lay your nets down, come follow me." And so when it happens again in John 21, that's how Peter knew, oh, this is Jesus, because that's exactly what happened when Jesus called him to be his disciple. And of course, the breakfast there, they have breakfast on the beach, and those restoration of Peter three times. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" Again, this not so much, people will look at that and be like, oh, it's the language that Jesus is saying. It has nothing to do with the words Jesus is saying. It's the fact that he says it three times. That's why Peter cries at the end, because he realizes he denied Christ how many times? Three times. And Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Again, 1 Corinthians tells us a few more times, 1 Corinthians 15:6, that Jesus appears to over 500 believers, eyewitnesses at one time. We're not sure who these believers are. We just know that, according to Paul, Jesus does that. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, if you don't believe me, then go ask them, because some of them are still alive. And go investigate yourself that Jesus really did rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:7, James, and that James is not the apostle James. That James is what we know as Jesus' half-brother or Jesus' brother. Does Jesus' family, do they believe that Jesus is the Messiah before his death? No, they think he's a crazy guy, which is why when Jesus starts traveling and teaching, and there's that large crowd in the house, and all of a sudden the news comes in and says, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you." And Jesus says, "You know, who are my mothers and who are my brothers? Those who do the will of God." The reason why they came to Jesus was to seize him, to take him back home and to talk some sense into him, because he was, in a real sense, making the family's name look insane. And Jesus appears to his brothers, and we're told specifically to James here in 1 Corinthians 15, because on the day of Pentecost, guess who's there in the upper room? Jesus' mother and Jesus' brothers. And James, the author of the book of James, is not the Apostle James. Apostle James dies really early because of persecution. This is the brother, half-brother of Jesus, who becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, again, that would have been an interesting conversation. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says that the least is me when Jesus appears to me on that road to Damascus. And so there's 11, because we're told he appears to Peter as well, that I don't have on here. 11 times the scripture tells us that Jesus appears to his disciples between these 40 days. There's probably other times, but these are the ones that the gospel writers included. And so also the final thing that we see in these first five verses is, so Luke is writing this to Theophilus. Jesus, he's kind of a continuation of the story of what Jesus began to do and began to teach. And here's kind of up to Jesus' ascension. Jesus, during that, after his suffering and his ascension, he goes in and out of the disciples for 40 days. And at the very end of here, of verse 4 and 5, he says, on one of those occasions, in other words, on one of those times when he was with his disciples, he tells them to do what? Do not leave Jerusalem. He commands them, stay there in Jerusalem and wait for who? The Holy Spirit. The promise, the one that's promised from God. And again, we will see when we get to Peter's sermon there at Pentecost that, I mean, in the Old Testament, God promised the outpouring of His Spirit to everyone. And we'll talk about the difference between, you know, what was happening in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and how He functions today. But He tells them, don't leave Jerusalem, for in a few days, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. So Jesus pops in and out for 40 days. The Holy Spirit comes on what festival? Pentecost. That's the kind of the Greek term, Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. So Jesus goes in and out for 40 days. Pentecost is 50 days. So when Jesus says in a few days, how many days is a few? 10 minus 50 minus 40 is 10. And that's what that Jesus says, oh, don't leave Jerusalem, because in a few days you'll be baptized. After Jesus goes up, they wait in Jerusalem for 10 days, and then you have Pentecost that takes place. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is Luke chapter 3, the words of referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes and he says, I know there's going to come a day, I baptize you with water, but there's going to come a day when there's going to be someone that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, whose sandals I'm not worthy to even untie. And so, and again, that when we get to Acts chapter 2, when we look at Pentecost, we'll see the difference, the change that takes place. The Holy Spirit isn't just some force. I mean, He's the third person of the Trinity. But His role, His function in the Old Testament is now different in the New Testament. And there are some changes that take place from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which is fantastic for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Because the average Israelite did not have the Holy Spirit in their lives. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have God's Spirit, have the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God now dwells inside of every single believer. He doesn't dwell in a building. He doesn't dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't do any of that. He dwells inside of every single believer in Christ. And so there's a lot of differences, that the changes that take place, all because of Jesus' death and resurrection. So I know there's a lot of initial kind of context-y things, but Luke really sets that scene especially as we go forward. This is a continuation. What we're going to see in the book of Acts is that the rest of the story of how Jesus is still at work in today's world and how He works through believers in Jesus Christ.